Please turn in the Bible to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 14. We'll read this chapter and then the first three verses will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this evening. It's a preparatory message for the Lord's Supper, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll consider in both services the rest of Hosea chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves, you could translate the fruit of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We shall not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him, I will be as the dew unto Israel, he shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let us confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 3:19. 1, 2, and 3 of Psalter 3:19. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 415, stanzas 3 and 7 of 415. Beloved congregation of the Lord, next week it will be a feast day in the life of the church. The Lord will come and try to reach not just our ears with the preaching of His Word, but He will spread His table with the visible display of the Gospel. And he will summon in this congregation those who know his grace to come and partake of the bread and of the wine and to receive and enjoy communion with Jesus Christ, the crucified one. God desires fellowship with his people. And this feast is such a special thing, such a high point in the life of the church, that the invitation is sent out a week ahead of time. Make yourself ready, for next week the Lord desires to be among us in a special way. But there is one thing that could spoil the joy of the feast, that could dishonor the pure and holy Lord of the feast. There is one thing that stands in the way, that could grieve the Holy Spirit of the Lord and offend him and make it a day of spiritual discipline rather than of joy. And that one thing is sin. But the Lord of the feast desires to remove that obstacle. and to ensure that it does not stand in the way of His own desire to have communion with His people. And so He also tells us in what way His church may prepare herself for the feast, and in what way the riches of His grace are to be enjoyed and tasted. We find a way to approach God in this text. Our holy God tells us how to deal with sin so that we might approach His table with the assurance that He will welcome us there with joy. God calls us to repentance as the way in which to come. Repentance, the turning from sin to God through Christ. And that repentance must be a daily part of our lives. Because in a religion designed for sinners, that's what Christianity is, repentance must have an important and a daily place. Our theme then is this. The Lord calls His backsliding people to repentance. We see the reason for this call, the instruction in this call, and the promise in this call. The Lord calls His backsliding people to repentance. The reason for, instruction in, and promise in this call. Now, as you look at this text, you need to know that both the Greek and the Hebrew language have two words for repentance. And the first word, often translated turn, focuses on what happens in your heart. It's a change of mind that leads to brokenhearted grief in your heart because of sin. The second word, also, and that's where it becomes confusing to us, also often translated turn or repent in our Bibles, refers to a change of your behavior. And our text refers tonight to the second one. That's important because the focus in the text is on turning from sin and on changing our ways before the Lord. True repentance means more than grief. It must involve hating and fleeing from that sin. And that sorrow must be made complete by actually giving up and taking concrete steps to fight against that sin. And as you read the book of Hosea, you discover that the people to whom God spoke in this book needed that call very desperately. Hosea prophesied to the northern tribes of Israel, tribes that had also been brought up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage to be the special people of the Lord, but they'd wandered and strayed far from Him. They'd left to form their own country. They'd set up their own religion, golden calves at Dan and at Bethel. They even called it worshiping the Lord, but in reality, it wasn't. And when Hosea was preaching to these people, they were in a golden age of luxury. To use an Alberta analogy, the oil prices were very high. And they had forgotten their unique covenant relationship with the Lord. And they had become like the world around them. They'd become selfish. And it was a lifestyle of greed, of passion, of power, of idolatry. Fast pace of life, indifference to human life, indifference to God. Sometimes with their lips they would still speak the name of the Lord and do some religious stuff. But their hearts were far from Him. There were very few people in those northern tribes who truly loved and feared and served the Lord. And it was to such a nation that God comes in the text and calls them to repent and to return to Him. And over again in this book of Hosea they are called backsliding children. Now, we often use the word backsliding to describe a converted child of God who's gone astray, who's become cold and hard spiritually. But the book of Hosea uses it more generally to describe all of the covenant people of the Lord who turn aside from the Lord. For that word backsliding literally means that, to turn aside, to leave the way marked out by God. Any sinner in the covenant of grace who sins against the Lord, converted or unconverted, is a backslider. That's how seriously God takes that covenant relationship with you and with me. The text therefore speaks to every one of us tonight. And it sums up the problem of Israel and of all of us as the human race with just one word. Iniquity. O Israel, thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. And that word iniquity means to twist and to pervert what is right. To take, for example, the tongue which you've been given to speak God's truth and to twist it to speak painful things or deceit towards others. to take the hands with which God has given you to enjoy and explore and see His glory in the world and to serve others in love and to take them and to selfishly hurt others and to ignore the God who has made them and given them to you in a masterful job of engineering. Every sin is to take God's good gifts and to warp and to twist and to abuse them. Do you understand why iniquity makes repentance necessary? Listen again. O Israel, return, that is, repent to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. The call to return tells us that when you sin, you leave God and you must come back. Sin puts a distance between you and the Lord. And the only way to come back to the Lord is by turning away from that sin that caused it in the first place. Let's say that you've said something very rude and very selfish to your spouse. Now, you can walk in 3 hours later and expect everything to be just fine again, but it's not going to work that way, is it? There's something between you. The air has to be clear. There has to be an I'm sorry. There has to be an I forgive you. And that call to repentance in our text comes to us too, for our problem is also iniquity. We have all sinned. We have all twisted and warped beautiful gifts of God. And the sin of Israel in Hosea's time was that they were so busy with prosperity, entertainment, and pleasure-seeking, like the nations around them, that they ignored the Lord. And that religion was nothing more than just a couple of items on their schedule. And you and I do the same thing that Israel did. When we compromise covenant holiness to get ahead in life, you fall by your iniquity when your religion becomes a ritual of your lips without a change of your heart. When you become content with a form of Christianity that promises you all kinds of good things, but that requires almost nothing of you in terms of holiness and service. You do this when the lifestyle of the world influences and decides how you're going to dress, talk, think, and act rather than the Word of God. You fall by your iniquity when your whole focus in life is on entertaining yourself rather than on glorifying and obeying God. You do what Israel did when you leave your first love and spiritually things become dull and formal and barren and lifeless and cold. Our world considers losing your first love inevitable, but God says it's sin. It's reason to repent and to say to yourself, where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I knew the Lord? There's another reason why our text calls us to repentance, and this time it's because of the seriousness of sin. And it's in our hearts to downplay that seriousness and to cover it up and to pretend it doesn't exist and to try to paste a different label on it than that given by the Word of God. We don't want to call it sin. We want to call it just a mistake. I forgot. We don't want to take blame for our own actions. We want to point the fingers instead at someone or somewhere else. Or to compare ourselves to someone else that we can look better at in the comparison. One of the parts of my seminary training, and I was doing this actually already in my college years too, was to preach evangelistically in the jails in the Grand Rapids area. And you talk to people afterwards and ask them how they were doing and what they were there for and what kind of questions they had. And so often, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, I'm in here for this, but he's in here for that. You say, but I don't do that. No. Have you never noticed someone else's sin and then been just a bit smug yourself and felt pretty good about yourself compared to the person at that moment? Yeah, but no one is perfect, we say. That's the problem. That's our guilt. It's our fault. It makes us blameworthy before God. And all of those excuses are attempts to blunt the reality of sin, and the text sweeps them all in the garbage dump where they belong. Oh, Israel, you have fallen by your iniquity. And the text calls us to repentance, to bring us face to face with who we are before God, and aims to produce the crushing conviction of what it means to be a sinner before a holy God. Once in a sermon I heard a devastating example to drive this point home. There was a famous war crimes trial for a Nazi named Eichmann. And a witness was brought to the stand to tell the jury what this Eichmann had done to him in a concentration camp. And the man broke down in the stands weeping as he interacted with this man and saw him sitting there. And the reporters came up to him afterwards. They smelled a good story and they said, "What were you thinking of when you broke down into tears? Were you thinking of all the awful things that this man had done to you?" And he said, "You know, I wasn't. I saw that man sitting there in the stand, sitting there, and he'd mentioned his wife and his children. He was just an ordinary person, and I realized this isn't a monster. But it could have any one of us is capable of acting like this." He said, "I realized that I could be an Eichmann." Have you ever come to that conclusion? There's a third reason our text calls us to repentance. You and I must repent because if you do not do so, you will meet an angry God. And that's clear from the entire book of Hosea, but especially chapter 13, the chapter right before our text. Notice verse 7, where God describes himself in one of the most fearful examples possible. "Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, and as a leopard by the way will I observe," that is, lay in wait for them, ambush them. "I will meet them like a bear that is bereaved of her cubs, and I will rip open the cavity of their hearts and devour them like a lion." Just imagine that you see a grizzly bear mother, a couple of cubs. She's feeding in the grass 50 meters off, and you jump out of your car, you grab those cubs, and you start beating them over the head with a stick. What do you think would happen? God says that is who He is. When He looks at us as sinners, He is like a bear whose cubs are being abused. God takes sin seriously, and He says, therefore, with great urgency, that you and I must repent, or we will meet this God like a lion, a leopard, and a bear. But there's another reason why our text calls us to repentance. And it does that to encourage us to come back to the Lord. Something every ashamed and convicted sinner needs to hear. It's something the spiritual struggler especially needs. The bruised reed, the spiritual beginner and trembler. The question that burns in your heart during a week like this one, as you feel the weight of sin, is, will God take me back? I sin so often against Him, so deeply, so hard-heartedly. Is He willing to receive me at His table? And the answer of the text is yes. The text does not say, "Oh Israel, you have sinned, get away from me, it's over, see you later." Or maybe if you clean up your life and for 5 years live a pretty consistent life, then you can apply and I might reconsider. Listen to what God says. "Oh Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity." It doesn't even start with our sin. It starts with this: return to the Lord thy God. That is the invitation that sounds in light of the table of the Lord next week. Oh, what a wonder of grace that is. What an amazing evidence of the glorious love of God that we sang about. He calls us to repent, and that means He is willing to receive, He is eager to welcome the repenter. So eager is God that He even teaches us in this text what repentance is, so that we would do it and return to Him. And that's our second point, the instruction in this call, verse 2. "Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously." He puts the very words He requires right in your mouth. And it's very important that the Lord Himself teaches what repentance is. And that's because our darkened minds and our fallen hearts produce repentance that's not acceptable to Him. And so that no one would fail to understand and offer counterfeit repentance or unsatisfying repentance, the Lord says, "Here, let me tell you what gospel repentance really is." It's important also in the book of Hosea because the people had produced what they called repentance, and God looked at that and said, "That's not repentance." Turn back a moment to chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting with verse 1. The Lord had threatened judgment and the people had responded like as if the Lord was just a crusty, angry, difficult to get along with person, and we'll just kind of grin and bear it and things will be better in a day or two. Notice how they respond. Come and let us return, that's that word repent, unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And his going forth is prepared like the morning, just like the rain comes, the sun rises. God is gracious. That is not repentance. There is no confession of sin. There is no sorrow for sin. They just say, well, of course God is gracious. They're so sure he will bless them. The sun rises in the morning, God will be gracious. End of story, let's carry on. Do you see how their attitude differs widely from Psalm 130, as we covered that the last two services? There the psalmist cries to God from out of the depths, grieving his sin. And there the example of watching for one like the morning surely fits. But here it doesn't. Here it's to assume grace instead of repentance, rather than to take grace as the engine that drives repentance. It is presumption. It is a phony fake. And God can't stand it, because the next thing he says in verse 4 is, Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? It's so important for you and for me. The tendency of our hearts is to produce a silly, fake, cheap repentance. One false kind of repentance is what we can call natural repentance, and that is simply regret at the consequences of sin, or regret that sin has made a mess of our lives, and everyone has regrets, things they'd like to do over and wish they hadn't said or done. That is not repentance in and of itself. Another kind of phony repentance is legal repentance. Repentance produced only by the fear of the wrath of God. And that person is very sorry. Not sorry that he sinned, but sorry that God is so strict and that he's in trouble. Let me use an example. This literally actually happened once when I was preaching on this passage. There was a little one who was misbehaving, and finally, Mom had enough and was carrying her out for a spanking. And as soon as Mom stood up and started carrying her out, suddenly she piped out for the whole church to hear, "Sorry, Mom, sorry, Mom." Why was she sorry? Sorry that her mom is so strict and that she's in trouble. That is not repentance. What is real repentance then? Well, God teaches us that, and he teaches us that by putting the very words we need into our mouths. O Israel, take with you these my words and turn to the Lord. And in doing that, it's teaching us, first of all, this about real repentance, that it must begin with prayer. Repentance begins on our knees, with our heads bowed before the Lord, not by rolling up your sleeves spiritually and working away, but by coming to the Lord. And you don't have to go on the ends of the earth to a pilgrim. Any place or moment where you can bow your head and pray is a place and time to repent. But there's a close tie between the words God tells us to take to him and the prayer by which we bring those words. We don't need to make up our own words. Take God's words. And that doesn't mean the only way to repent is to quote the words of the text, although you may certainly do that. But to speak about sin and repentance just like God does. The second thing God teaches us here about gospel repentance is that it flows from grace. The very first word God puts in our mouth is this: take away my iniquity and receive us graciously. And those words, take away all iniquity in the Hebrew, refer to the sacrifices of the temple. It's the language of atonement. That God's anger is satisfied and even exhausted on the head of the substitute. That God takes away sin, and that God gives the forgiveness of sin and the gift of warm-hearted grace. And looking ahead, this is the language of the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ was the perfect substitute. On the cross, he carried away that iniquity for every sinner who hopes in his mercy and who takes these words to him and says, take away my iniquity. That's the central message of the text, of the table of the Lord, and of the call to prepare yourself. That is the message of the bread and wine. God carries away sin. You can't carry it away. But you start by going to the one who can. This shows us how helpless we are when it comes to repentance. Repentance hangs in midair unless it begins with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You can try your best. You can say, okay, this week, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to stop with that. I'm going to clean this up. I'm going to change there. And if that's all your repentance involves, you will fall flat on your face. It won't produce deep, lasting, life-changing repentance. You'll labor with a sense of failure. You'll be like a little hamster on a wheel, always running and trying and sweating and doing, and still stuck in the same spot. Real change of life only happens when the burden of your guilt is lifted again by the grace of God. And it happens when you no longer are in doubt whether or not God will receive you. It's only possible when we do not try to repent in order to earn God's favor, but repent from out of a taste of God's mercy. That's true for every part of life. Oh, trembler, is that not, to be honest, why you're often stuck during a week like this one? Because you think repentance means a do-it-yourself, clean-up-your-life kit. But that's not how it starts. It's a grace-driven, God-performed cleaning up. And otherwise, you'll just try and you'll fail miserably. And that's all we ever do until we learn the centrality of Christ when it comes to repentance. To say with Augustus Toplady again and again, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Forgiveness is not God's reward for spiritual performance, but God's gift that enables spiritual change. Repentance begins with God's doing. And that is very good news. In these words, for everyone who's learned how hopeless and helpless your sins make you. For if God teaches you to ask Him to take away your sins, and it means that there's more than enough grace and power and willingness with Him to do so. His grace is so complete that He says, throw aside every effort and attempt of yours as a bunch of filthy rags that belong in the garbage, and come to Jesus Christ alone with empty hands and without delay. And He promises to become completely responsible for taking away your iniquity and for giving you a gracious reception before God in your helplessness. God says, take with you my words in repentance, and I will take away your iniquity in forgiveness. But the third thing the text teaches us about true repentance is this, that it includes a vow to praise the Lord. The text teaches us to follow our appeals for grace with these words, so we will render or give the calves of our lips. God had taught Israel to bring Him peace offerings, sometimes called sacrifices of thanksgiving. That's the Hebrew word used there. And this sacrifice was not part of the regularly scheduled ones. It was simply to be scheduled to be performed by the worshiper when his heart was overflowing with the gratitude and the love of God, and he wanted to praise God for His gifts of salvation. And the most common animal for that sacrifice is a calf. But the Bible teaches that God delighted in these offerings not because of the animal and the calf, but because of the praise which the worshiper brought with it. And that's why it's called the calves of our lips. Hebrews 13:15 quotes this text and it says, by Him, therefore, Christ, let us offer sacrifices of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips. What does this mean? What does praise have to do with repentance? Well, these words show us that the grace of God should produce an amazed sense of awe and wonder in the hearts of His people. Salvation is a miracle. A holy God forgives sinners and receives freely all who turn to Him through Christ. That is amazing. And grace should never stop being amazing. And it should call up from within His people the fountains of praise. This is one of the reasons God saves sinners, that you might learn to praise His name. And that praise is very important in the life of repentance, because the Lord uses it to produce a desire to please Him and serve Him. Nothing produces a longing for holiness like praise for free, glorious grace. And those are the engines of holiness. And that is how the Holy Spirit works in you a longing to put away your sin and to grow in obedience. Do you see that repentance is not something sour, gloomy, negative, sad, or something to take away, but it's something that belongs at the spiritual feast of the table of the Lord. God says there's joy in heaven, more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who think they don't need any repentance. God loves to hear those confessions of sin during a week of preparation with joy. And He wants that joy to spill over into the heart of those who come to Him in repentance. And there's a fourth thing our text teaches us about true repentance. It becomes visible or complete when we forsake our sins. The Lord teaches Israel to confess and forsake their specific sins specifically in verse 3. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Two specific sins of Israel listed here. Israel put their confidence in human power and wisdom instead of in God. They trusted in Assyria and an army with horses. Now, of course, living in Alberta, I should add this. There's nothing wrong with riding a horse. But in the Old Testament, Israel was forbidden from having horsemen in their armies to teach them that their confidence was God and not their horses. Horses were the tanks and fighter jets of those days. And secondly, they made up their own religion instead of listening to the Word of God. They made idols. They even used the name of God in connection with those idols, and they said, you are our gods, to the very work of their own hands. And God says, you confess and abandon both of those things. True repentance therefore means hating and fleeing from your specific sins specifically, whatever form they take in your life. Now, it's very easy to repent of sin in vague and general terms. But true repentance means that you target them individually. How do you know what your specific sins are? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. God is not vague about sin. He's specific and particular. And in this text, God straight out tells Israel what He wants them to repent of. And part of the work of repentance is that you this week would plunge into His Word and look for what God says to you about what repentance should mean to you. It's very important that we do this because our own ideas of sin are not the point. God doesn't say repent of everything you think is sin. He says repent of everything I think is sin. Our conscience must be sharpened and tuned so that it will fit the Word of God. And unless you do that, you'll be sinning without being aware of it. And ignorance is no excuse before God. Let's say you're traveling on the freeway in a city. You haven't been there before, and there's a reduced speed limit to 80 sign. An officer pulls you over for speeding, and you say, yeah, but I didn't see the sign. I didn't. No, I didn't do it on purpose, officer. And he'll say, well, then you should have been paying attention. You're still guilty. Here's the ticket. Same is true of repentance. Be like a deer hunter who stalks his prey, who knows their habits, who goes a couple of weeks ahead of time to see what they're doing, where they're moving, how they're feeding. Take the spotlight of Scripture and search your heart with it and pray the prayer that we just sang from Psalter 384. Search me, O God, and know my heart. What are your specific sins? Is it greed or covetousness? Maybe you shouldn't buy or you should declare a fast from some of your possessions for a week that you might seek the Lord and put Him first. Is it sexual sin? Then get a filter and an accountability partner, because you know if you fall into that sin that all your promises about doing better and all your tears haven't helped you now until now. You have to have a little more than that. Is it anger? Is it selfishness? Is it dishonoring your parents? And admit this to them and to the Lord. Don't hold on to specific sins, but turn from them, reject them. What is your repentance like? Is it the repentance of this text? Unless it's the repentance of this text, it doesn't please God. Unless it's like the repentance of this text, you cannot be saved. Without gospel repentance that starts with prayer, flows from grace, leads to praise, and involves forsaking specific sin, you also cannot attend the table of the Lord. Oh, congregation, our text is very searching, very probing, and very convicting. Maybe you're listening and you're growing discouraged tonight. For true repentance is hard work. In fact, it's impossible work. Do you ever find your heart rebelling against the strictness of God's demands? Do you ever say, you know, I should live that kind of life? I know I should, but there's just something in me that rebels against it. Why? Because repentance involves putting to death the sin that lives inside of you, not just rejecting it out there. It involves crucifying again that sin, and it will struggle and it will fight back. So then how are we ever to repent this week? What are we to do? Where can we find the strength? Well, the text has a beautiful answer, and that's our last point, the promise in this text. The entire text, actually, is one great promise that overflows with hope. It says, go to the Lord, for He graciously gives everything that you need. First of all, at the very beginning of our text, the Lord introduces Himself like this. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. What a promise. The very first thing God says to them in the text is this. I am still the Lord your God. It's the language of the covenant. And it means that God wants us to begin our repentance this week in the awareness of His covenant. That's the message of this table. How does that help? Well, when God sealed His covenant to you when you were baptized, He promised to give everything you would need. And He told you the way in which that would be fulfilled. Through faith in Christ, your sins are washed away by the blood of His Son. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, He can change your heart to make you sincerely willing and ready to serve Him. And He teaches you to begin what He has done in His covenant. Begin there rather than what we have done in sinning against Him. And that's why the covenant is mentioned even before our sin in this text. That is the message of the table of the Lord. God says, I am the first. I am your God. So take that covenant back to Him. And ask its promises be fulfilled, its gifts be given. God doesn't ask you again to repent on your own, but He says, I love to give my grace and Spirit. There's no request that delights the Lord quite as much as this. The cry of a broken heart says, oh God, save me from myself. These are my sins. Oh, put them to death and deliver me. There's another reason to hope in this text. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. Last words of verse 3. Remember, God is the one putting these words in our mouths. He wants us to end our prayers of repentance with pleas like this. And that means God is making a promise here. A promise that you will find God as you go to Him to be exactly what He declares this text to be. A wonderful, merciful Father to the weak, the helpless, and the wrong. Why does God speak here of mercy to the fatherless? Well, for two reasons. Orphans so often are weak and helpless. They're all alone. Just this week I heard a heartbreaking radio segment discussing the many foster children in Alberta. And many of them average at least one home and one family every single year. And they move from place to place, not knowing stability, not knowing the shelter of love and faithfulness. And that's the picture of who we are as sinners. The Lord teaches us that in our weakness as we wander from sin to sin, that we are welcome with Him and that we will find with Him exactly what we need to end the wandering, His mercy. He has all the strength you need. He is filled with compassion for the weak. He is willing to be the father of those who have made themselves fatherless by their sins. Oh, remember this, you who feel so weak and so helpless because of your iniquity. God delights in the mercy of the Father to the fatherless. You may feel yourself to be so unworthy, but you are still welcome. For the Lord knows you're unworthy, and He still calls you. And He doesn't ask you to feel worthy, but He asks you to take His words, the words He puts in your mouth, and take those back to Him. But when God tells us that the fatherless find mercy with Him, it's the language of the covenant of grace. At the beginning of the book of Hosea, God in wrath had declared through the mouth of Hosea, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." And at the end of chapter 1, he promises to restore them. And he says, "And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" And our text picks up on that. God is full of mercy for backsliding, rebellious, covenant sinners. Oh, is that not reason to repent? Those of you who have never repented in this way, is it not reason to return to the Lord and to sit at His table? And this text is full of encouragement as well to those who are repenting in the way of the text. You're never done repenting when you become a Christian, because as long as you remain a sinner, repentance needs to be a daily part of your life. And the repentance of this text is a lifestyle, not a one-time activity. And this last promise of the text is meant to help you in those struggles and to bring people to the table of the Lord. Oh, dear people of God, in all your slips and falls and backslidings, God wants you to know that He is a merciful Father. He's mindful of your human frailty. He knows you are dust, and His heart is stirred in compassionate mercy for sinners who come back to Him. And that is why He spreads the table to make that very point. For there, the broken body and the poured out blood of His Son declares that Christ was made fatherless. On the cross, He couldn't even say the word Father. All He could say was, "My God, my God, why am I the one forsaken?" So that the forsaken and the fatherless might find mercy. O congregation of Monarch, as you ponder the call to come to the table of the Lord next week, "Return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity." Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to Him, "Take away all my iniquity and receive us graciously. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our own hands, 'You are our gods.' For in thee the fatherless find mercy." Amen.